Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. For the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We're glad to have Anthony and family with us, and so Anthony from Virginia, if you haven't met Anthony, grab him afterwards, the pastor at Radford, Christ Church Radford, so glad to have him back. Let's pray, and then Anthony will come. Our Father, we turn our hearts to you because we have nowhere else to go. You have made us for yourself, and it is true that our hearts are restless and filled until they find their rest in you. We are enslaved until we are captured by you. And Lord, we need so much more than just a gentle knock at our door or a quiet whisper. We pray that you would come and that you would beat and blow and open and grab us, call our names. In the midst of a busy week, God, we find it so easy to think of you only on special moments. We live in the constant tyranny of the urgent. We live on what we see and feel at the moment, live on the apparent and not on the real. So at the beginning of this week, we want to stop together. We want to turn our hearts toward you and lift our eyes away from everything else, from the troubles that would hold our thoughts, and from the empty things that promise us that tomorrow they'll make us happy, unlike every yesterday. God, we come to you, the Almighty, and we see your strength in creation. We see it in the ruling over all things, even the ruling over your enemy's work. We think of the cross when all humanity seemed to band together and with one voice to attempt to say that they would not have Jesus of Nazareth be their master. But you have scoffed at them, as the psalmist says. You have laughed from heaven. And the empty tomb is proof that you have already chosen a king. And Lord, we pray that the risen and ascended Savior, who is our life, would give us everything we need today to know and to do your will. We think especially of mothers this day, and we ask, God, that for those that know you, and they have been called to the high task of walking with the invisible King and pouring out their lives for their family, will you give them the grace that they need? Will you give them their heart's desire that they might be like Christ before their children? Will you, Lord, use their kind words, use their rebukes, use their example in the simplest of ways to be a road sign to Christ? And for those who are brokenhearted, God, we pray in a special way, because you have assigned them that task. God, it's you. You're going to have to supply everything they need. And Lord, we pray for mothers who do not know you, and all they have is religion, and they're trying their best. Would you give them the greatest of gifts? Even today, would you open their eyes to the superior beauty of Christ? And would you draw their heart off every other thing, even off family, that they would prize him above all else and be able to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. This morning as Anthony preaches, God, we ask that you would stoop down, stretch out your right arm, turn your face toward us. We're thankful for the opportunity together. We're thankful for your word that you've given us. We're thankful for Christian friendship, but God, nothing will suffice if you yourself don't work. So help us now, as Anthony preaches and as we listen, to make room in our souls for everything that you say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Anthony?
Well, good morning. It is always always great to be able to be here and to visit with everyone. I was just thinking a few moments ago that I first visited the church in 2002. So it's been 16 years since I began a relationship with Christ Church here. And we had a lot of changes since then within the church and within us all, for the most part. But I think this has been the longest stint of time that I haven't been here to visit. So it's been almost 2 years since I've been here. Hen and the kids were able to come last year when I was in Portugal for a week. They came and were able to visit But it's been a long time since I've been able to be here, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity. I want to look at Luke 24 that was read this morning, considering together the risen Christ. And before we jump into the text, I want to begin by posing a question. If you had the privilege of personally experiencing one event in all of biblical history, what would it be? If you could personally experience one single event recorded for us in the Scriptures, what would you choose? It would be interesting, no doubt, to be there in the very beginning, if somehow you could be there when there was nothing and experience the Word of God speaking everything into existence, witnessing creation, undoubtedly would be a phenomenal experience. At the same time, being there a few years later when the floods came down and destroyed the earth, no doubt it would be better to be witnessing that from the ark. But still, a wonderful experience to see the mighty hand of God destroying the earth because of the sin. Or what about witnessing the Exodus firsthand, seeing the might of God part the Red Sea and seeing the people of God escape their enemies on dry land, and watching as the raging waters come crashing in, destroying all of the enemies of God's people, waking up the next morning, seeing the bodies of the enemy littering the beach. Or to be there at Jericho when, in obedience, the people of God walked around the city and the walls came tumbling down. To see and experience the mighty work of God in that way. Or to be sitting on the side of the battlefield when David slings the rock and takes down the mighty Goliath. Or to have a room-by-room tour of the Temple of Solomon in all its grandeur, seeing its magnificence up close and personal. I'm sure it would also be a wonderful experience to sit in the infamous barn at Bethlehem and see the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, as it were. Experiencing God incarnate in the early days. Or at his baptism at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus and hearing the thundering sound from heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." Or to witness the healing of the sick, whether with a touch or just with a spoken word. To see him take the loaves and the fish and to feed 5,000 with such a small amount. To watch as he walked on water. To witness as he was transfigured in revealed glory on the mount with Moses and Elijah. Or to be there at the end of his earthly life when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely, each and all of these experiences would be wonderful. But I have to still think that the passage that was read in Luke 24, what's recorded for us here, to experience this would even surpass them all. Seeing, walking with, hearing the resurrected Christ explain the Old Testament, to talk about how it was all pointing to him, to talk about how it was fulfilled in his coming, in his life, his ministry, his death, and now in his resurrection, and eventually in his ascension, in the ongoing rule and reign that we experience now as his people. I want to discuss these 35 verses, quite an extended passage, but I want to look at it under three different headings this morning. Considering the risen Christ, I want to look at remembering Jesus. Secondly, revealing Jesus. And thirdly, recognizing Jesus. Remembering, revealing, and recognizing this man. The chapter begins, "But on the first day of the week, after having rested on the Sabbath," you'll see at the end of chapter 23, "the women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." These are the same women. If you back up to chapter 23, verse 49, you see that all of the acquaintances of Jesus, including the women who had accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance, seeing these things, watching as he breathed his last from the cross. And then verse 55 of chapter 23, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. They were part of the burial procession to the tomb of our Lord. They saw the tomb. They saw his body being laid inside. And they returned, verse 56, and began preparing the spices and the perfumes for his burial. It's these women in chapter 24, verse 1, that come to the tomb very early in the morning. Remembering Jesus, these women, eager to finish their task of burial preparations. They rested on the Sabbath on the first day of the week, being the last ones to leave the cross on Friday evening. They're the first to arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, when we get to this point in the passage, verse 2 and 3, the stone is rolled away. The body of Jesus is not there. When we get to this point in the story, and the tomb is empty, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't fully appreciate the situation that these women found themselves in. We are very familiar with this story. We're very familiar with the rest of the story. We were expecting the verse to say that the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty. But put yourself in their position. After a long, sorrow-filled Sabbath and a grief-stricken weekend, these ladies come depressed, exhausted, to the tomb on the first day of the week, only to add bitter grief and sorrow to their sad distress. They were already devastated because this man had been crucified. They had witnessed his death. They had watched him be buried. They came back to finish the burial preparations of the body, and they find the stone rolled away and the tomb is empty. They had, it appears, no expectation of Christ rising from the dead. Right? If they had been living by faith and had believed what he had said, what they had no doubt heard him teaching, they would not have come to the tomb. Not only that, they wouldn't have been preparing the spices for burial. They expected him to be dead, which is why verse 2 is a miraculous surprise. The stone is rolled away. And verse 3 is completely unbelievable. They entered into the tomb only to find that the body of the Lord Jesus was not there. So here they find themselves, the first day of the week, in the midst of their sadness, they hear a mild rebuke from the angels. These two men suddenly standing there in dazzling clothing. "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Here's the first shout. We hear it as a mild rebuke, but it's the first exclamation that Christ is alive. Why would they be searching for him who lives among those who are dead? This is unbelievable kindness of God here. We must be careful not to miss his kindness. He's sending messengers, these angels from on high, informing these women of Christ's resurrection. God knew full well that they would be in the wrong place that morning. He knew of their unbelief, their lack of faith. He understood that though they meant well, they would end up looking for Christ in the wrong place. And so he meets them there in the form of his messengers to redirect them Christwards. He's not here. You're seeking the one who lives, the one who is the fountain of all life among the dead. He's not here. He's risen. God in his kindness sends the messengers there, the angels, to inform the women. And he's done the same for so many of us, has he not? We make plans. We order our days. And again, we find God redirecting our paths Christward in order that we might come again and have an encounter with him, with the living God in the person of Jesus through the power of his Spirit. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, verse 6, but he has risen. And then notice the next statement from the angels. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They had heard this truth. They had heard from Jesus' own teaching that he came not only to live, but to suffer and to die. In verses 6 and 7 here, we see the apologetic technique of the angels. We could call it angelic apologetics. And it's this: remember how he spoke to you. This is the question that the angels asked the women. What did this Jesus say? When he was alive and when he was teaching, what did he say? The same apologetic can be used for us. The question is, what has Christ said? What is recorded for us in the Scriptures? And the reason I've pulled it out and given attention to it in the form of angelic apologetics, in that situation, the women there at the tomb, the empty tomb with a stone rolled away, how many of us would say, see for yourself? The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. But with that kind of evidence right before the eyes of these women, that's not the technique that the angels use. The question is, what did Christ say? The question for us is not, what is your experience like, or what do you see, or what do you think, or what do you feel, but what does the Bible say? What is recorded for us in the Scriptures? Easily the angels could have said, why do you think the stone is rolled away? Of course he isn't here. It's not that at all. It's remember. Remember what this man said. Remember his teaching. They weren't attempting to reason based on physical evidence or personal experience, even though there was plenty. It was clearly evident that he had been raised from the dead. The stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. But the response to the women is, remember. Remember what he said. Which begs the question for us, what did Jesus say? They said, remember how he spoke to you. How did he speak? Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Luke 9, early in Jesus' ministry. Again in the same chapter, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 17, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 18, Jesus takes the 12 aside and says to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples, Luke continues, understood none of these things, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And then verse 8 says, amazingly, and they remembered his words. They didn't just recall some of the things that he had said. No doubt they recalled that before, but they believed them. Faith in what Christ had said was now better than sight. They saw the tomb was empty. They were unconvinced. They remembered and believed and hoped in the words of Jesus when he said he would come, he would live, he would die, and he would be raised again. And now faith for these ladies was better than sight. Dullness of memory is a common spiritual disorder. This is what they were suffering from. They had forgotten what Jesus had said. They weren't well acquainted with the words of Scripture, and so they were putting their hope in what seemed to be evident before him, that he had died, and just stopping there rather than remembering the promises of God. We too are so prone to forget his promises, that they are yes and amen in Christ. We must, as the writer of Hebrews says, pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now these women, verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. They were preaching, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to the apostles. Augustine, who was quoted previously in the prayer, called these women the first preachers of the resurrection. They're going and telling others. They're telling the apostles that the tomb is empty, that Christ has been raised. The response of these ladies to the resurrection is a wonderful help for us. This is how we ought to respond to the risen Christ. Remember the words of Jesus. Believe what Jesus did and tell others about Jesus. That's what we see happening here. They show up. They're in sad distress, which is added to their grief and sorrow from Christ dying because it appears that the body's been stolen. At least he's not there. They can't do what they've come to do with regard to finishing the burial preparation. The angels appear. God meets them along their way. What did he say? You remember what he taught when he was in Galilee? You remember what he said about his death, about his burial, and about the promise of his resurrection? And they believed. They believed then the words of Jesus, that he had come and lived and died and been raised again. And immediately, they're telling others about these things. But these words, verse 11, appeared to them, the apostles and other women, the others, as nonsense. They would not believe them. And so often this is the case. When the scales fall from our eyes and we see in brilliant color the glories of the gospel, we cannot understand why everyone does not share in the excitement. I was with someone earlier this week that has been converted less than a year, 68 years old now, converted less than a year, and was bemoaning the fact that so many are just incapable of seeing the reality of the eternal and the importance of living every moment for Christ. But that's true for us. When the scales fall off and we see the unimaginable riches and splendor that we find in Christ, it's hard for us to fathom why everyone wouldn't be so caught up in the glories of the gospel. But Jesus' own disciples here, having spent 3 years with him, hearing him teach, praying with him on the eve before his death, they have trouble believing these idle tales. In the original, in the translation that I'm using says appeared to them as nonsense. It really means these are idle tales. It's just make-believe, mythological stuff. Or more specifically, delirious, unintelligible talking. Basically, the apostles of Jesus assumed that these women were being overly emotional and talking out of their minds. Can imagine why they would think that. But that's where they find themselves. And here's something for us to note. If Luke, or any of the other gospel writers for that matter, had simply invented this story about the resurrection, do you think that they would have portrayed, on the one hand, these women, or on the other hand, themselves, as unbelieving at this point in the story? No one writes a story and makes themselves out to be so ignorant. They had heard Christ teaching this again and again. We looked at that. And here Luke says, we were hearing these things. It sounded like nonsense to us. We assumed these women were making things up. The disciples had trouble believing, and it should be no surprise to us when those around us still find it difficult to accept the truth of these things until the grace of God removes the scales from our eyes and we see spiritually. Until our lives have been made new and we have renewed hearts, we will not see Christ for who He is. We will not be able to recall and remember the words that He has spoken. They would not believe them. But, verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Marveling. Peter was curious. He wanted to see for himself. He was amazed. He was in awe. He sees the linen wrappings there. There's proof here that the body was not actually stolen. If we go to John's gospel, it makes clear that the linen wrappings were actually folded up, rolled up neatly to the side. No thief would have ever left them. They would have taken it all. They definitely wouldn't have left it neatly. But though Peter finds himself curious and wanting to see for himself what's going on, Luke says he's marveling at what had happened. But look where he went. He went home. Peter here is still not remembering the words of Jesus, at least not to the degree that these women were. He just goes, he sees, he's in awe, and he goes home. That's not evidence of belief, of really believing that Jesus was who he said he was. Two disciples, moving into verse 13 and following. Two lesser-known disciples, Cleopas and his companion, are leaving Jerusalem. They've been in town to worship during the Passover. They're on the road to Emmaus, back to their hometown. And we see Jesus, this man, showing himself again, kind and compassionate, traveling with these confused companions. They were talking with each other about all that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus approaches and he begins traveling along with them. They didn't recognize him. And Jesus said, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stopped, stood still, looking sad. Why didn't they recognize him? Was it because they were simply weighed down with sadness because of the hopes that they had placed on this man who had gone to the cross and then to the grave? Was it simply lack of expectation on their part? They believed a part of what had been promised, but didn't believe that the resurrection would come to fruition? Was it simply unbelief? They didn't recognize him. Sorrow and sadness marked their journey from Jerusalem. They could not imagine why the Lord, the Messiah, the one that they had pinned all their hope, would have allowed himself to be arrested. to be crucified. It was the greatest injustice ever. So they were sad. Deep disillusionment and disbelief marked their journey back to Emmaus from Jerusalem. What's evident to us is that these dispirited disciples failed to have faith. Look at the response to Jesus when he asked the question, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" Cleopas, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Are you the only one? It's irritated astonishment. How could you not know? The whole town knows. Everyone knows. We're not even from this town, and we've been impacted by it. When in fact we know, looking from our point of view, that it was actually these disciples who are completely unaware. They're the ones who are unaware of what's going on. Jesus was the one who knew perfectly what was happening, what had been happening, and what would happen. He had himself had lived through the trials. He had suffered in his body the cruel mocking. He had felt the thorny crown on his head. He had undergone the nails being driven into his hands and into his feet. He had experienced the torturous death. The love of his Father had been turned away, and he had quenched the wrath of God's. He had quenched the wrath of God in his own body there on the tree. He was the only one who knew the darkness of the tomb. It was Jesus who saw the first light dawning at the resurrection. Jesus was not the only one who did not know, as he was being accused of. He was the only one who truly did know. He was well aware, more so at this point than ever before, that because of fallen humanity, because of sinners like us, God had sent him in order that he might live a life that we could never live and die a death that would do no good if we were to die 1,000 times. He was well aware that he had come to accomplish salvation for his people in living and dying and being raised again. Jesus answers the question, "Are you the only one unaware?" with a question. What things? Look at verse 19. Just simple and to the point. Jesus said to them, "What things?" What a great question. What wonderful evangelistic technique. Asking questions to determine and clarify where they are in relation to Christ, rather than just opening up a simple can of admit, believe, and confess on every Tom, Dick, and Harry that walks by. Jesus took the time to ask, "What's going on? What are you thinking? What exactly are you talking about? Where are you in relation to the one who's made you?" And they answer these things, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Some women among us amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us they saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some who were with us went to the tomb. They found it exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see." Well, these two guys knew all the facts of the gospel. They knew what had been promised. And now, hours after Christ has been raised from the dead, vindicating God, securing justification for all who would believe, they're downcast, moseying back home, unimpressed with the Jesus they had pinned all their hopes on, because him they did not see. Almost everything lined up. the prophecies and promises that had been made. They decided, based on the crucifixion, somehow, some way, that Jesus must not be the promised Messiah. Him they did not see comes out of their lips as they look into the face on the third day, Luke notes, that they themselves said, since the event in question had happened, and still they're not recalling and remembering the words and the promises of Jesus. Which is why Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. How foolish. They're not foolish for rejecting the testimony of the women. They are foolish for not believing the testimony of the scriptures, of what the prophets have promised. They had obviously ignored portions of scripture that promised the Messiah's suffering. Christ did not reprimand them for not believing what the prophets had spoken. Let me say that again. Christ did not reprimand them for not believing what the prophets had spoken, but for not believing all that the prophets had spoken. Look at verse 25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. They had failed, as he points out in verse 26, to come to grips with the reality that it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things before entering into his glory. The glory for Jesus was preceded by suffering. Their concept of a Savior was based on a selective reading of the Scriptures. They had no doubt just picked and chosen the parts of the Bible that they wanted to base their lives on. Jesus calls them fools and slow of heart to believe. And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, verse 27, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus says, on the day that he has been raised from the dead, the Bible, the entirety of it, Old Testament included, Old Testament especially, considering that's what the scriptures were in the time when Jesus is speaking this, the entirety of it is about Jesus. Every part of the Old Testament and New finds its meaning and purpose within its relation to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here we find the divine author himself explaining how the law and the prophets are about him. We find here the living Word of God journeying with these companions, disciples, explaining the written Word of God. The living Word of God explaining the written Word of God, which is why I said in the beginning, surely this is up at the top of the list for some of wanting to witness, to personally experience the reality of the living Word explaining the written Word. But they were foolish and slow of heart because the sufferings of Christ all throughout the Old Testament had been obviously overlooked. In Genesis, they had failed to see that the seed of woman will be bruised by the devil. Or in Exodus, they failed to see that people were only and always delivered through a sacrificial lamb. Or in Leviticus, that atonement was provided by offering sacrificial blood, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Or in Numbers, that deliverance from death came by looking at a bronze serpent that was set up on high. Or in Deuteronomy, that grace and peace are found only at a blood-sprinkled altar of God. They failed to realize that it was Christ who is the seed that was bruised by the devil, that Christ is the Lamb who was offered for the salvation of the many, that Christ himself was the atoning sacrifice, that he was lifted up for our salvation, that it was his blood that was sprinkled on the altar there on the mercy seat in order that we might have access to God. They failed to realize that Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice, and not just in the law, but in the prophets. They failed to realize that he was wounded for our iniquities, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was mocked and abused so that we might have life. Not only had the sufferings been ignored by these disciples, but the resurrection had been overlooked as well. Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish before he was vomited out on the beach. Daniel, the Son of Man, was seen coming on the clouds of glory. These disciples had a bad case of selective hearing, both in their reading and in their listening, in their reading of the Old Testament and in their listening to Jesus during the days of his ministry. Jesus himself had said previously, Luke 16, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You imagine Jesus standing before you saying, you didn't believe the Old Testament scriptures, here I stand, risen from the dead, and yet still unbelief marks your way. So on a 7-mile walk from Emmaus to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a matter of 2 to 3 hours, Christ preaches through the Old Testament, explaining himself. Christ met these disheartened and downcast disciples on the road of their despondency. Right in the midst of them being depressed and cast down, Christ comes alongside them and reveals himself. This is who I am. This changeless Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will meet you. He'll meet every one of us. Wherever you are, he'll meet you there. Whether grief-stricken, whether overwhelmed with sorrow, right in the height of a wicked, sinful career, this changeless Christ will meet you there, revealing himself in all of his glory, proclaiming again that he came to save sinners. The only simple qualification for salvation is that you're a sinner. We all qualify for salvation by this changeless Christ. The risen Christ, remembering Jesus, remembering his words, revealing Jesus on the pages of his word. And finally, the last of these verses in this section, recognizing Jesus. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They finally see the reality of who it is that's been journeying with them. When they got to the village, verse 28, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, it's getting toward evening, the day is now nearly over, so he went in to stay with him. It's not so much this way in our country now, it's still this way in lots of parts of the world, but it was dangerous to travel after dark. So out of love and concern for this man who had been journeying with them, they invited him to come in and stay so that he wouldn't have to face the dark, dangerous road. They didn't know where he was going, but he came in, he reclined with them. Verse 30, he took bread, he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, verse 31. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They looked to one another. We can almost join them in feeling this. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up. These two men got up that very hour. That's important. They just convinced Jesus to come in with them because of the dark and dangerous traveling that was only possible after dark. It would only be dark and dangerous for them. It doesn't matter. Their hearts are burning. They got up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem. They just came from Jerusalem. It was a 2 to 3 hour journey, 7 miles on foot. And now it's dark and dangerous. And Jesus is not with them in his body. It matters not to these disciples. Nothing will stand in the way of them telling others about the reality of the gospel, about these truths, that this one has come to save sinners. Which really begs the question of us, what are we willing to overcome to tell of him? What are we overcoming? What small obstacles are we standing by and complaining about because we've got to go around them or over them or fill in the holes in order to move past them so that we could tell others about the glory of the gospel, so that we can explain to others about the good news that this man has come to save sinners? They got up at that very hour. In the deepest, darkest, most dangerous hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. They found gathered together, verse 33, the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen." What the women were saying, it wasn't wrong. It wasn't a myth. They weren't out of their minds. They weren't being overly emotional. It's true. And he's appeared to Simon. We see that recorded in the other Gospels. Not only appearing to Simon, but Simon Peter was selected out. Go tell the others. And Peter, Jesus himself selects him out. This one who had denied him 3 times on the day of his death is the first disciple, the first apostle that Jesus goes and reveals himself to. I mentioned before that Christ is changeless, and he is in this fashion as well. He receives, always receives back those who are repentant. He restores back all who come to him in faith and repentance. He restores them to full usefulness. We know the rest of Peter's life, that he was used mightily of God. In fact, he would go on some 30 years later and pen, "According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection." The very resurrection that he doubted, now he pins all of his living hope on the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. And they began, finally, in verse 35, they began to relate their experiences. This is Cleopas and the other disciple. The experiences that they had on the road, how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They didn't recognize him in his teaching, in his preaching, in his explaining. But when he was sitting with them and he blessed and broke and began giving it to them, then memory begins to trigger faith in their hearts. They recall that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. It's no accident here. Luke is recording it's almost the exact same verbiage and phraseology. Not only did it happen in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, but hours before his death, recorded in Luke 22, at the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, when Christ had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember me, he said. The same thing that the angels had to say to the women that morning at the tomb. Remember. Remember what he said. Remember his word. Remember the scriptures. It's the same reminder that we need. Pay close attention to what he has said. Why? Because it's where he's revealed. It's where his glory is manifested. On the pages of his word, where we read about his person and his work. He was recognized when he blessed and broke and began giving it to them. Will we, in closing, will we be a people who are marked, characteristically marked by remembering his word? What do the scriptures say? Will we, or are we? Are we completely convinced that Christ is revealed here? From Genesis to Revelation, it's a book about him and his glory. Not only revealing to us who He is in His matchless glory, but exposing who we are in the great need that we have for Him to save us from our sins. And finally, not only remember and reveal, but recognized. Will we be recognized as a people who have spent time with Him? May God help us to be a people, not only who claim and proclaim the good news of the gospel, that we've been changed, that we've been transitioned from one degree of glory to another, that we've been transformed or translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's own Son, the Son of His love. Will we be characterized and recognized as having been with Him? It will be true if we will give our wholehearted attention to remembering His words, seeing Him revealed in the Scriptures. If that's the case for us, we will be a people who are recognized, who are marked as having been with Him, so that the gospel might continue going forth from our lives, from our lips, in order that the Lamb who was slain would receive all the glory, both now and forever. He alone is deserving. May God help us to honor Him with our lives in this way. Amen.
We'll close with the benediction to Jude, and after we've read it, we'll be seated for a moment of silence before we're dismissed. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.